So twice you're mentioned in that passage, and we'll come back to that and cover that in just a moment. And before I pray, I want to delay my opening prayer just a moment or two, but I also want you to know that at the beginning of this sermon, that there's two things I hope to communicate today. And the first one is that I hope that you and I enter into his peace. And we'll meditate on that here in just a moment. And the second one, and the one I'm really excited about and really want to focus most of our time on, is I want you and I to grapple with our doubts. Isn't that worth getting out of bed for, to come and start thinking about all your doubts and how God thinks about those and how you can deal with those? And so that's just a little preview. Before we pray, though, I want to just look at this first subject in John 20. And I want to delay the prayer for a purpose, because I want to pray for peace. And so let's think about peace for just a moment, leaning on the Lord to teach us, okay? And so we go back to John 20 and verse 19, and it says there, on the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came. Hallelujah. Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And that's what our prayer is today, that we realize that in this room, at this time, Jesus is here and he's standing in the midst. He promised to be here. If there are just two or three of us that name the name of Christ, he promised that he would himself be here. And it's so easy sometimes to come in and to be irritated by the fight you had on the way here today, and don't tell me you never had one. And it's so easy to be distracted by the pressures of tomorrow and the concerns about what you're going to do after today. It's so easy to forget that Jesus himself made an appointment with us, and he said, he promised that he would be here with us right now in this place. In the Old Testament, and even to this day, if you are in the Middle East, and if you're Jewish especially, you say shalom when you meet somebody, and that word itself means peace. Often we can refer to it as, is it well with you? But really, its translation is, do you have peace? Are you at peace? And so our question today at the beginning of this time is just that, are you at peace? Peace is mentioned over 365 times. I think it's 372 times in the Bible. So there's enough peace for every day, if you want to think about it that way. There's a history of peace that goes way back into the beginning. But let's just look at Isaiah 9. It says that his name shall be called the Prince of Peace. In Isaiah 11:10, it says his rest shall be glorious. Let me say that again. His rest, or his peace, shall be glorious. And it's so convicting to me, because as I go through my day-to-day, I'm thinking, I'm not feeling glorious today. I'm not feeling that Prince of Peace has ordered my day and that he's rewarded me with the thing that he is, and that is peace itself. At his birth, what did the angels sing? Peace on earth, goodwill toward men. Just before his crucifixion, rather, in John 14, he said, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you, not as the world gives, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, never, neither let it be afraid." And he is our present peace as well. We could spend a month of sermons on this. Just two verses. Romans 5:1, it says, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." In Colossians 1:20, it says, "By making peace through his blood shed on the cross." And so today, as we pray, I want us to focus on the Prince of Peace. Let's just go to him now. Lord Jesus, we just come to you and we humbly bow before you. We've sung these songs. We've heard this great testimony. We've seen these testimony of these young children, the ones that you said to come unto you. And all of these things have pointed us to how wonderful and how beautiful you are. Truly, you are the Lamb of God. And we look forward to that day when we can gather around and see you visibly, and have the peace of knowing that we belong there, not by our good works, but by your eternal sacrifice. And so we just pray, Lord Jesus, for peace. We know that you've given it to us and that our salvation is secured because of your blood. But Father, I just know that walking in here today, that myself and almost every one of us did not feel at peace. Sometime in these last 24 hours or this last week, we felt fear, we felt threatened, we felt worried. And so today, Father, we just pray that you would assure us of your presence, not only here today in this worship service, but throughout the week as we go throughout our day, that you are there with us and that you are the basis for our peace. We thank you so much and we love you, Lord Jesus. We just pray that in our peace you would allay and chase away our doubts. And so as we grapple with those today, we just pray that you would be the teacher, that you would communicate to us what you want us to learn. Our Father, we thank you for these great things that you've done for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. On the evening of that day. You know, it's just a little phrase, that day. What day is it referring to? This is the resurrection day. And what a day it had been. It started out that morning with Mary and the other ladies going to the tomb and finding the stone rolled away and the body of Jesus gone. By the way, do you think that the stone was rolled away so that Jesus could walk out? No, come on. He appeared there behind a locked door and boom, there he is. He's not bound by the principles of physics, is he, Jeffrey? Not the same principles of physics that you and I are. The stone was rolled away for you and for me. That's not the reference I hinted at, by the way. But it was rolled away for Mary to look in and see that there's nothing there, and so she could go back and tell Peter and John, and they could have a foot race back to the tomb. And Peter could get in there and look and see. And then John could join him and look and see that the body of Jesus is gone. There were two that day that, I don't know if they were discouraged or fearful that there would be retribution of the Jews, and they were heading out of town. Time to get gone. And they're on their way to a little town called Emmaus, and somebody walked alongside of them and talked with them and reasoned with them and showed them from the scriptures, and then sat down with them to break bread. And when he broke the bread, they realized, maybe it was they saw the holes in his hands, and they realized that they were in the presence of Jesus. That was that day, the same day that we're talking about. And they were locked in the room in a place away, and I got to believe that they were locked in there because of fear. It says that here in the text, of course. What were they afraid of? First, they were afraid of man. It says they were afraid of the Jews. And they were probably fearful that there would be this rapid retribution, that there would be bloodshed, not just the blood of Jesus, but that the Jews might incite the Romans and the Romans might come and just kill everybody that said they were Christians. The Jews were already likely telling everybody that, well, the body's gone, but that's because these Roman soldiers fell asleep. And while they were sleeping, these disciples of Jesus, they came and they unsealed the sealed stone and they rolled this giant rock away, all the while these Roman soldiers were sleeping. That's what the Jewish leaders were likely telling people already that day. And yet, we know from history that if a Roman soldier, it says there were a couple of them there, if a Roman soldier fell asleep on his post, that there was a penalty for that. And what was that penalty? Death. Now, if your life is at risk because you're going to watch this tomb that's sealed, are you going to fall asleep? Not likely. And so the disciples of Jesus were locked themselves away out of fear of man, which the Bible assures us brings a snare. I think maybe it's fair to say that they were also locked away because of the identification with Jesus. It says that all his disciples forsook him and fled. And now they're coming back together and they're probably still running scared. And so I want you to understand not just the historical connotation and see what the disciples did that day. I want you to understand that this is talking about real life. This is relevant to today and to tomorrow. Some of you don't know how you're going to pay your bills, and some of you don't know how much longer your job's going to keep you employed, and some of you don't know how much longer you're going to be in a relationship, and some of you don't know how much longer your health is going to hold out. You've got all these fears. In the midst of those fears, Jesus comes and he stands before them and he says these amazing words. Absolutely amazing. Jesus declares peace. He has the right to declare peace because he paid the price for our peace. And this peace has lots of different facets, and it's not our intent today to look at all of them. But just a couple of them I want to mention quickly, as I mentioned in my prayer. The first one is that Jesus made peace with us, between us and God. And so up until this time, a worshiper of God had to go to a specific place and do specific things and hope that his sacrifice was well received. But from this point forward, a person who wants to worship God has only to come to Jesus Christ and say, Lord Jesus, I know that I've messed up. I know that I've sinned. I know that I've fallen so far short of what you want, and I ask you to wash away the penalty of my sins. And the peace of God comes over us at that time, and it's never, ever removed. And so we could say from this text and the next couple of verses, John 20, 20 and 21, that he is the receipt of our peace. Because what did he show them? Let's read it together. He says, when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. And then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. He is the receipt for our peace. How was the price of our peace paid? All he had to do was hold out his hands and show them the nail prints, the scars, the holes in his hands to say, this is the price that was paid. And so we now have peace with God and peace in our hearts. And incidentally, another facet of that for another time is that we have peace with one another. But we'll develop that maybe in our series on grace. The next thing that we see here is that Jesus makes us the ambassadors of peace. Jesus was, he was sent to bring peace to us, and he sends us to do likewise to the rest of the world. That this message of peace with God and peace between man and peace in our own hearts and minds, that is the message, that is the essence of the gospel. And that we have the right and the privilege and the responsibility. We are ordered to take that to the whole world, and that's why Ellen is going to go work at A&M. The world tries to have a sense of peace that it grapples with, and it fails. And I was just thinking as I was putting this together the last couple days that about 10 years ago, I was asked to consider joining this organization, and it was called Young Presidents Organization, YPO, and it cost a bunch of money to join. I think it was more than $10,000, and the long story short is I did not join. But I went to visit with them about 3 months, and this is a group of people that own companies, and they had to be less than 40, and you had to pay a bunch of money to be a member of this. And they were like high privileges. They would bring, a lady that worked at Enron, she was the whistleblower that told about the misdeeds going on at Enron. They flew her in to talk to us and tell us, you know, how to judge when things are going bad in your company. And they had us, I went to another one where they had private tours. And they could go to three just to try it out. And the third one, Kel and I went to, was a Christmas party that we were invited to. And this is the point. When we're sitting at this table, and there are people that know these people in the community, so I won't say any names, but one of the wives of a well-known man in this community was asking everybody else at this table, what's your favorite vacation? That's an innocent enough question. Only she couldn't wait to tell us that hers was, the family would fly into, Barcelona, and then fly into Majorca, if that's how you say it, and then take a speedboat from that island in the Mediterranean to a private island in the Mediterranean, and that's where they spent their vacations. And as we walked out of there, my wife said to me, I don't think this is our kind of crowd. And she was right. And last Thursday night, Kevin and Beth Lawson and a bunch of their friends were serving dinner for the first time at Western Avenue. And we had a basketball game, but we went down to make sure everything was going well. And it was going beautifully. And I stood back and I looked at these people that are homeless, that are crack addicted, that are alcoholics, these people who have been recently prostituting themselves. I looked at this guy who was so gleeful to tell me recently that he got through 2 whole weeks without doing crack and that was a new record for him. And I looked at these people who were eating in peace, that were being served with dignity, and I thought, and the Lord just said to me, this is a better place than where you were 10 years ago. Not that these are better people, I believe we're all the same. But I just felt that this was the place where God was blessing. Instead of sitting around talking about our best vacations, we're talking about how long it's been since we've fallen into sin. There was an openness and a transparency that allowed us to be ambassadors of peace that was just unbelievable. Instead of the discontentment and the competition that the world has, in Jesus, there's a place of simple peace. We were serving some kind of meat over noodles. And that was a sweeter meal than any meal we had with the YPO folks a decade ago. Look also what Jesus does here. It's pretty remarkable. It says in verse 22, and when he had said this, what did he do to them? I just read over this so many times until this morning. I noticed this one last time. And it says that when he had said this, he breathed on them. and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." But he breathed on them. Isn't that remarkable? If you had asked me a week ago if that was in this passage, I would have said, I don't recall that. But he did. When Jesus was with them, the first time they saw him after the resurrection, he says, "Look, here are my wounds. Here's this hole in my side. Here's the hole in my feet. And come here." And he breathes on them, and they receive. And he tells them that they're receiving the Holy Spirit of God. That's remarkable. Because what are the other times where God breathed? Well, when he created man in Genesis, it says he breathed the breath of life into them. And when Adam sinned, he extinguished that breath. He extinguished much of that blessing. He didn't take it all away, of course, but much of that changed. And now, because of the work of Jesus Christ, he can breathe back into them the new life. That's remarkable. And where else do we see this in Scripture? Later on in the Scripture, where else do we see this? Somebody? Okay, dry bones, that's probably a good one. I'll leave that to Ken. I don't remember that one that well. What I was referring to is in 2 Timothy 3:16, it says that the Scriptures are inspired and that God breathes into the men who wrote the Scriptures his very thoughts. And so when you and I come together to read the Word of God, we are reading what God has breathed. You and I weren't there in that room that day when the doors were locked and Jesus came and showed his wounds, but he's here with us today. And he has already breathed into us through his word, his very thoughts. Can I get an amen? So at this breathing, they received the empowering, the enlightening of the Holy Spirit at this time. And some writers say this is when they were truly saved. And I don't want to debate that today. We'll ask God someday, a million years from now, when we have time. But we know that it was visibly manifested at the day of Pentecost a few weeks later. There was this restoration of God working in man as he did in the garden. And that's a beautiful, beautiful thing. In most of the Old Testament, God is seen working with man, right? He's leading with a pillar of fire, a cloud. He's guiding man. He's rewarding man. He's punishing man. But in this garden, but in the garden and in the New Testament, God works in us. And if you want to challenge me, look at 1 John 4:12. If we love one another, God lives in us. And his love is made complete in us. And there's a whole other sermon here that I'll let Daniel or Ken tell sometime about this passage on forgiveness. I looked it up with a lot of different people. It says some confusing words here, right? He breathed to them. He says, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they're forgiven. If you withhold the forgiveness from any, it's withheld." So does that mean that I have the right to look at Caleb and say, "You're not forgiven"? I don't see that anywhere else in the Scripture, and so I don't know that that's what Jesus was saying here. I don't want to defame the words of Christ, but I also don't want to misrepresent the rest of Scripture. What I can say clearly is that those friends that we had Thursday night, the ones who were 2 weeks from the last time that they had crack, that I get to tell them about the forgiveness of sins available to them in Jesus Christ. And that very man who asked me to celebrate with him that he made 2 weeks, he was a man that when he got out of prison a few months ago, came up to us after a service and said, "I'm ready." This is a man who admits to beating his brother-in-law because his brother-in-law beat this guy's sister. He beat this guy so bad that he's in a wheelchair the rest of his life. And my friend, I won't say his name, but my friend did 13 years in prison for that. And then got out and fell into drugs and just got out of prison again. And when he came and heard the gospel, he came up and said, "That's what I want. I want to know that." And yeah, if you come down and I tell you who that is, you're going to say, "You sure he's saved?" Because he goes up and down like a yo-yo. But he made that commitment that day. He knew that there was something in him that needed to be purged, that needed to be cleansed, that needed to be washed away. And it's so easy to see his sins because I don't know of anybody here that beats somebody so bad that they're going to be in a wheelchair the rest of their lives. But you know what? The forgiveness that affords him peace with God is the same one that you and I have. And so I know what Jesus is at least referring to in this passage, that I get to tell people the message that your sins can be forgiven. And I get to tell people that if you refuse, there is no forgiveness. There is no other way. There is no salvation in any other. Well, I wanted to focus a lot today on our second subject. So let's look at verse 24. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, unless I see the mark, the hands, I'm sorry, unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. Now, it's really easy to pick on Thomas. In fact, we have a nickname for him, right? We call him Doubting Thomas. Wouldn't it be great to go through all of eternity known as, oh, that's the Doubting Thomas? That's terrible. It's really unfortunate, too, because if you go back to John 11 and you see that Jesus is away and someone comes and says, your friend Lazarus is sick, and Jesus says, it's okay, we're going to stay here for a couple days. And then he says, okay, now it's time to go back to Jerusalem because our friend Lazarus has died. And all the disciples are like, why are we going back? If he's already dead, we're risking our lives. They want to kill us there. And who was it that somebody said, all right, if he's going, let's go with him so that we can die alongside of him. That was Thomas. Doubting Thomas? That's pretty amazing. I'd call that, you know, willing to be martyred Thomas. It just doesn't roll off your tongue as well as Doubting Thomas. So when we look at this passage, it's so easy to say, well, he was the bad guy. And yet if we turn back a couple of pages, we would see, again, I referred to this earlier, that at the time of Jesus' arrest, it says that all forsook him and fled. It's so easy to pick on Thomas, and I'm about to, but I'm trying to balance it out here. It's so easy to pick on him, but remember just a couple of verses earlier, it said that the rest of them were in the room, and what's the first thing Jesus showed to them? There were probably lots of doubters that day. Jesus appears to them in a miraculous way behind a locked door and shows them his wounds. So the scripture, the Holy Spirit, does not tell us all the other doubters, but I'm pretty sure Thomas wasn't the only one. Is that fair? Okay, now we can pick on. Here's the first time that I think you're referenced here. Did you catch it? This is a stretch, I admit. It says that Thomas was called Didymus. And it could mean that he was double-minded, but it most often is translated that he was a twin. And yet, I don't know that it tells us anywhere who his twin was. But you know what I want to use by application? I'm his twin. You're his twin. Every time that we doubt God, we are just like Thomas. We take on that same DNA. We take on that same personality. We take on that same mindset. That we're like, no, 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 no. Unless I see God do some amazing miracle, I'm not going to believe. And we are surrounded in our culture and in our families and our neighborhoods and our schools with that kind of mentality. Now, before we unpack that, let's think about this for a minute. Thomas had just spent 3 years with Jesus. And what did he see in those 3 years? He saw the blind given sight. He saw the deaf given hearing. He saw the ones who couldn't speak be able to speak. He saw the ones who couldn't walk suddenly be able to walk. He saw the dead raised to life. And he heard Jesus testify, prophesy, foretell that he himself, that is Jesus, was going to be killed and that he would return to life. And Thomas, having seen all of those miracles, now says, well, unless I can actually touch the nail print, I'm not going to believe. What did you think when he was walking on the water? What did you think when you're in the boat fearing for your life and Jesus is sound asleep and you rouse him out of his sleep to tell him he's about to drown? The one who created water. And he stands up and tells the storm to be calm. Did you really think that he was not capable of resurrecting and appearing before you and the others? Pretty amazing, isn't it? And yet you and I do the same thing. And so I want us to think for a few moments about unbelief, about doubting. And I think that there's a progression. I think it starts with questioning. And I want to go out on a limb and tell you that I don't have any problem with questioning. There are things in the scripture that I just don't understand, and I question them. There's a verse, is it Hebrews 3 or 4, I can't remember right now, and it says, and Ken's tried to help me with this a number of times, and it just hasn't gotten through my thick skull, but it says that Jesus learned obedience by the things that he suffered. I struggle with that verse. Why did Jesus need to learn obedience? I've struggled with that verse for 20 years. I remember being in my early 20s and reading that and saying, huh? And I still say that deep theological response, huh? But that question can turn into doubt. Now, in my case, in this example that I just picked up, it's not a doubt. It's a question, okay? I don't understand that verse, but I have no doubt about the rest of the Word of God. I have no doubt that Jesus is who he said he is, that he walked this earth a sinless man, that he walked this earth in perfection, that because of his perfection and because of his sinlessness, that when he spread out his arms and died on that cross, that he was the perfect sacrifice for my sins. And so that question is not turned into doubts. I got to be honest with you, there's some things I have doubts about. Usually the esoteric, theological stuff. Somebody just came up and asked me about Reformed theology. I've got doubts, okay? We're not going to deal with those in front of a couple hundred people. But I have some doubts. But those doubts do not translate into unbelief. They started with questions. Now I'm not so sure. I was raised in an environment where we were taught that there was a man back in the 1800s that really got it right theologically, and that we should be pretty comfortable with almost everything he said. There are even people who said, well, if he said it in his writings, then it has to be true. And I believed that for about 10 or 15 years. And then I started to have questions. And then I started to have doubts. And today I don't hold to that anymore. There are things about that I hold to. It was John Darby, and he was one of the men that the Lord used to remind people of the coming of Christ, what we call the rapture. And so I'm confident in that. But there's some other things he said I'm not so sure about. In fact, there's some things I just don't agree with. That's okay. But when it comes to the Word of God, it's okay to have questions. It's probably okay to have some doubts about some things. But if we let those things run rampant, then it becomes unbelief. If you think I'm making it up, let's look at a couple of examples. Genesis 3, Satan comes to Eve and he says, did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? What is that? It's a question. Okay, you guys still awake? Then it says in a verse later, when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, what is that? It's a doubt. She's starting to doubt, right? She took it and ate it, and she gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. So Satan's question, Eve's doubt, leads to unbelief. I don't believe that's what God said. In fact, Satan comes out and explicitly says, you won't die. Job had questions and doubts. In fact, if we look at almost any person in the scripture, we can probably find, if we know much about them, we'll probably see a time that they had doubts. Job had questions and doubts, but he stopped before he got to the stage of unbelief. Peter had lots of questions and doubts, and he even extended into that third definition because he denied Christ publicly. That day that we're talking about, that same day that Jesus appeared in front of all these people miraculously, was a day that another gospel tells us he'd already appeared to Peter. And then John the Baptist. Let's just think about this one, and you can write it down later. It's in Luke 7. It says, when the men came to Jesus, these were men sent by John the Baptist, they said, John the Baptist sent us to you to ask, are you the one? So John's having questions. Are you the one to come, or should we expect someone else? And then Jesus replied to the messengers, go back and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the good news is preached to the poor. And then Jesus adds this little bit of admonition. He says, blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me. John, I hear your questions, and I might even perceive that you have some doubts, but before you go to unbelief, I'm going to prove to you all these things I'm doing are evidence that I am who is the one that was promised to come. And if you still don't get it, take this little admonition. Blessed, the letters got smaller. Blessed is the man who does not fall away unbelief. Blessed is the man who does not fall into unbelief on account of me. Now, one of my favorite preachers today is Tim Keller, and he often refers to the sin behind the sin, and so I'm going to borrow that phrase for just a moment. Hebrews 11:6 reveals to us what is the sin behind our sin of unbelief, our straining at sin and doubting. It says, Hebrews 11:6, it says, without faith, it's impossible. It is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe, A, that he exists, and B, that he rewards those who earnestly or diligently seek him. Man, I use that verse all the time. You can't please God if you don't believe, A, that he exists, and B, that you are diligently, passionately, earnestly seeking him out. And then I ran across a whole sermon by Spurgeon. I might send you the link to it. Brings tears to my eyes. Here's a quote from it. It says, he that lives by a faith which does not rest on feeling, but is built upon the word of the Lord, will remain fixed and steadfast as the mountain of God. But he that craves for this thing and that thing as a token for good at the hand of the Lord stands in danger of perishing from want of faith. And so today I ask you, did you walk in here because somebody invited you? Did you walk in here because you thought it might be a good thing to go to a church and check it out? Did you walk in here today because you know that there's something missing in your life? That thing that's missing is the joy that Jesus provides. It's the sense of peace that I talked about a little bit earlier, and he wants you to have that peace. And the requirement that he has of you is the faith, which he gives you, the faith to say, Lord, I need that salvation. I need that forgiveness. And when we extend that request to God and say, please give me what you promised, then we get the peace. Then we get the forgiveness. Faith in God is the prerequisite to the peace of God. So what about us? We talked about all these things that Thomas saw. We even read some of them that Jesus referred back to John the Baptist as evidence that Jesus was who Jesus said he was. And you and I go around in our life and say, you know, if only God would do something miraculous, then I would believe. And I was really tempted to flash a picture of my 3.5-month-old granddaughter because every time I turn on my cell phone, I get to see her picture. You guys can't see that from the back, but it's a miracle, right? You guys had a miracle recently. How many miracles have we had here? Every time a child's born, that's the thing we all say is, even people don't have faith, they say, wow, what a miracle. And yet it's so routine that we say, yeah, it's just another miracle. And I did tell someone yesterday that was praying and asked me to pray with them because they're 3 weeks away from labor and they're scared to death. And I use those, you know, male kind of compassionate words like, well, you know, women have been having children for thousands and tens of thousands of years. And strangely, she wasn't comforted by that because it's still a miracle. Every time someone says, I want to stop the life that I'm living, like this friend I referred to at Western Avenue, and come up and say, I need that forgiveness, that's a miracle. We're surrounded by them every day. This word is a miracle. God speaks to you? In some places, that would get you put in a straitjacket, right? You'd be in a padded room because you say God speaks to you. And yet we know that God does speak to us through his word. That's a miracle. I could tell you, because I love history, that there were miracles around lots of different events in our history. And some of you tell me that when I start talking history, your eyes glaze over and you start bouncing a checkbook in your head. And others tell me you love it, so I'm going to be really brief. But it was a miracle that Washington wasn't annihilated by the British when he was in Manhattan. That there were the British, at that time, they were the United States of today. They had the greatest military force in the known world. And here were a bunch of guys, some of them didn't even have shoes, a lot of them didn't have weapons, and you got this general who had nothing but defeats, and he's in Manhattan, and the British fleet, which is the scariest fleet in the world at that time, they're coming up that harbor, right where the Statue of Liberty is. There's a whole bunch of British ships with a bunch of cannons and a bunch of British Marines with swords and guns, and on Manhattan, there's just this little ragtag group of American colonists about to be massacred. And what happens? What happens? Anybody know? There's a fog, and then after the fog, there was a north wind blowing down the Hudson River, and none of those ships could go up. And you could see where they are. If you've been to New York City, been down to the Battery, you could see out there about where Liberty Island is that there were a whole fleet of British people willing to come and murder Americans or colonists. And in that time, some unknown act of nature, Washington's able to get all of his troops over to Brooklyn. Could probably use them there today. That was a joke. It's pretty bad when you have to tell them. Can I handle one more? This is one I've really been thinking about lately. And Byron, I'm going to refer to you. I hope you don't mind. I'm going to refer to your race. But to me, it is a miracle of the gospel of Jesus Christ that people that are African-American adopted Christianity. If someone comes here today and takes your children and imprisons them and takes them across the ocean and enslaves them for generations, hundreds of thousands of them, would you expect those slaves to adopt the religion of their slave masters? It's preposterous. It doesn't happen, except that it's a miracle of Christianity. It, to me, it validates the proof. It validates the Spirit of God, because he worked in those people. Those first generation slaves had to be mournful, they had to be bitter, they had to be isolated and angry, and then they hear the gospel message, and they believe it. That's a miracle. And so all around us are miracles. I won't push that anymore, but I think if you really focus on that, you'll be in agreement with me that we are just like Thomas, unjustified in our doubts. We lack faith, but there is Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And when our faith is frail, he is faithful. Well, I'm going to go on a little bit longer today. Big surprise. And I'll move through this quickly, unfortunately. But Spurgeon uses this phrase that sounds raw and inappropriate to our ears today. Spurgeon says that this was the condescending Jesus. And when I first read that, I'm like, ew, that doesn't sound good. I'm not going to ever repeat that. And then I started understanding what he meant. And it wasn't that Jesus was like, oh, you poor, ignorant people. No, that he was willing to come down, because condescending has changed in 150 years since Spurgeon used it. But what he meant was that Jesus was willing. And so look at verse 26 with me to the end. It says, 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve. A double negative. Do not disbelieve, but believe. Thomas answered him, my Lord and my God. Jesus said to him, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and still believe. Can I tell you one of the things that, like, every time I have an opportunity to teach, it just seems like there's one thing or two that the Lord shows me that just reduce me to tears. And this is the one. And obviously it should be this passage. But it's hidden here, right? And so when he says, put your finger here, the Greek word there is Pharaoh, just like it sounds, like the king of Egypt, Pharaoh. But in Greek, it means to put out your hands. And what we don't see in the English, when we think, you know, it's put out your hand like this, like I'm going to shake it, or when I ask kids to give me five, that's putting out your hand. No, what Pharaoh means, and the way that I think it's probably meant by Jesus, it's a suggestion of force or speed. In fact, the King James says, take your hand, Thomas, and thrust it. Thrust it into my side if you don't believe who I am. If you don't know that I exist, that I defeated death and hell and the grave, stake your hand and stick it inside of me. That's what Jesus was saying to Thomas. Spurgeon says, just listen to these words. Our Lord does not always act toward us according to his own dignity. Our Lord does not always act towards us according to his own dignity, but according to our necessity. And if we are really so weak that nothing will do but thrusting a hand into his side, he will let us do it. Nor do I wonder at this. If for our sakes he suffered a spear to be thrust there, he may permit a hand to follow as well. Your Jesus loves you so much that in spite of your doubts, he will go to every length. There's nothing too extravagant for him to show you how much he loves you. And even if you say, I need to see a miracle in our faithlessness, he comes to us and he shows us daily miracles. He's willing to have Thomas stick his hand into his side. What is he willing to do for you? And then we can't leave this passage, even though I'm out of time, without talking about Thomas's response, his declaration. He worships Jesus like he had never worshiped. And he says those words, my Lord and my God. And when you and I come together, and I say this to myself, I get so discouraged with myself, because when we have the breaking of bread, or when we're singing those praise songs, when we're worshiping, and I have this, you know, wandering mind, when I'm not saying my Lord and my God, I feel so petty in my worship. Don't you? Because he did these things for me. He's willing to do all of these same things for you. And yet, we just kind of like, yeah. And it's because it's a routine. I know that Satan works together with our flesh, and the routines become deadening to us. And it's just because, you know, we did it last month, we're going to do it again. But every time that we enter into God's presence, we should have the attitude of Thomas. We should be crying out, my Lord and my God. He's so gracious to us. And we don't see the body language here, but I can't believe that Thomas wasn't on his knees at that point. Can you? Crying out to God and seeing that all these things that he was promised actually happen. And then I just want to focus on this, the healing power of the wounds of Jesus. Even, and Spurgeon makes this point, even though Thomas was doubting, he still had enough intelligence not to say, Well, you know, tell me about the science of how you resurrected, and where have you been for those last 3 days? He didn't do any of those things. What he said when they told him that Jesus has been here, he said, I want to see the wounds. He was doubting, yes, not good. But in his doubts, he knew where to go. And there's a healing power in the wounds of Jesus. And we know all the time we hear people quote from Isaiah, by his stripes we are healed, and that is certainly true. But there is a healing way beyond and so much more important than the physical healing. Because guess what? We all die, right? None of us gets out of this life alive. We're all terminal. 100 years from now, who's going to be here? Not me. Maybe a couple of these little kids, but that's... It's unlikely that 200 years from now any of us would be here. But it's the wounds of Jesus that give us peace. It's the wounds of Jesus that give us reconciliation. It's the wounds of Jesus that are the cure for our doubts. We have signs all around us, like we talked about, the imprint of the nails and the hole left by the spear. They include the love of God, the Word of God, the creation of God. And I want to tell you, in closing, I really am, the cure for our doubts is not some slick argument. It's not better obedience. It's not a convincing sermon. It's not me raising my voice at you. I'm sorry. The cure for all of our lack of peace, the cure for our questions, the cure for our doubts is seeing the wounds of Jesus. And if you're depressed and if you're stressed and if you're having doubts about your faith, I just encourage you, you can go back and you can read Ravi Zacharias. You can read Tim Keller. He's got a great book on defending the gospel. But I want to tell you, it's really going to come, that renewal of your faith, that renewal of your spirit is going to come from seeing what your Lord Jesus did for you and how much he loves you. The cure for doubts is seeing Jesus for who he really is, the conqueror of death, hell, and the grave. He's the one that provides the way of escape, the cure for our guilt and shame. I said that he referred to us twice here. Let's just look at the last one and then we'll close. If the music team could come forward, that'd be great. He says to Thomas, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and still believe. Who is that? That's you. That gets to be you. You might have started out this passage as a twin of Thomas, as a doubter yourself. But if you let the wounds of Jesus convince you, if you let the presence of Jesus assure you, then you have the opportunity to be one of those ones that Jesus finishes this little exchange in referring to. And that is, blessed are those who haven't seen and yet still believe. Amen? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we come to you humbly. We cry out to you that you would show us who you really are, what you're really like. Lord Jesus, I just pray for myself and for others today that feel that we've been wandering from you, feel a distance from you. Father, I just pray that your Son and your Spirit and your Word would combine to convince us to come back to your side, that we could join with Thomas and fall to our knees and say, my Lord and my God. Lord Jesus, we thank you so much for this good work. We pray your blessing on every man and woman and child here today. In Jesus' name, amen.